Let us read together from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and reading from the first verse. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so on. This chapter opens with a reference in verse 1 to the last days. This does not mean, as we might imagine, the end time when the Lord will return, as if it's the period right immediately before his second coming. The last days means something else. And it's defined for us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where that epistle opens like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's the gospel age. And so the last days began when our Lord came into this world and will end when our Lord returns at his second advent. The last days is a period of the whole age of the gospel. It's called the last days because, of course, there'll be nothing following that. When our Lord returns, that will be the end of every age. And it will be the new heavens and the new earth, eternity. So the last days then are now. And when it says, verse 1, perilous time shall come, that simply means that during our gospel age, there will be periods characterized by the things that we read of here, and what dreadful things they are. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and all this dreadful catalogue of human sin. It's meaning that such conditions will come during this age and recede and come again. We know that in the time of the Reformation, such perilous times greatly receded because of the power of the recovery of gospel truth and of the true Church of Christ and those mighty servants of God who preach the word. In Puritan days, these perilous times greatly were restrained when religion walked in silver slippers, as Bunyan puts it, and there was such a prevalence of godliness and the fear of the Lord and obedience to him. And in Victorian times, the high watermark of recent church history, when there was such biblical morality and perilous times, receded. Of course, now they've largely come back again, haven't they? And we can only need to look at our newspapers for evidence of those perilous times that tend to prevail now. And it was so in Paul's time when he wrote these words. And of course, if you compare this list in 2 Timothy 3 from verse 2 and following with Romans chapter 1, you'll see that that's a picture of the Roman world in which Paul lived and ministered. And so when Paul wrote these words, they were descriptive of his time. But notice he says in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life," and so on. And so he reminds us that it's so necessary to be different from such times. And Paul was an example of a difference. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." And it's important, dear friends, if we live in an age characterized by perilous times, how much more necessary that people look at our doctrine that we believe and the life that we live, and to be the grand exception. Only then can we serve our generation by the will of God, whether a minister or Christians generally. We are the best blessing we can be when there is that "but," that great exception, when Christian people stand out from things that characterize perilous times. Well, let us stay with that part of verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." And notice the two things that Paul mentions together there. My doctrine, manner of life. And it's speaking about the effect of sound doctrine and the word upon one's life and living. These two always go together, don't they? Doctrine, manner of life. The effect of God's word upon how we live. Now, Timothy knew Paul well. What a thing for Paul to be able to say, "Timothy, you've known my doctrine, manner of life, my word." What a thing to be able to say. He was very close to Paul. He spent so much time with him in all kinds of conditions and circumstances. And yet Paul can say, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." And Timothy wouldn't have disagreed with the way those two things went together. I wonder, can people say the same of us? Have they known our doctrine, manner of life? Have they seen the effect of God's word upon our life and living? The more they know, are they the more impressed? Or are they the more tending to be cynical? Is there a gracious correspondence between the two? My doctrine, manner of life. Well, let us see how this can be, ought to be, the two things together. And the first we can say is this: there must be an effect. My doctrine, manner of life. There is a close relationship between sound doctrine and the way we are to live. In other words, you see, the Bible is not just to be read or listened to in sermons. It's got to go beyond that. And the great danger for us is that it is mere doctrine and it doesn't touch the life. We can grow in understanding of the truth and make progress through reading the scriptures, hearing sermons, reading good books. But how much is the doctrine dealing with the manner of life? It's terribly possible to have this cerebral, intellectual, head knowledge relationship to it. What Paul refers to in verse 5 of our passage, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. There's no power, no effect of the word upon the life. It's just an outward show and knowledge. And so it means that we are unaffected and unchanged. The Bible, just like any other book, most books, pretty well all other books, are not designed to change the life, are they? They're designed to inform, entertain, prepare for exams, that sort of thing. And you can read all these other books and be completely unchanged, unless it's a dieting book and it changes your eating habits. But that's not always lifelong, is it? Certain books try to help you, but in the main, it doesn't change the life morally, godly, spiritual. And so there must be an effect. Not like Jehu in 2 Kings 10, verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. See, he knew the law of the Lord, but he took no heed to walk in it. Couldn't say of him, my doctrine, manner of life, his no heed to it condemned his life, didn't it? But it should have an effect. Doctrine, manner of life. In other words, the Bible must reach the heart beyond the understanding. Reach the heart and then the will. At the end of this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you've got that famous passage about the inspiration of Scripture. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And every sound evangelical and reformed Christian would say that. But look how it goes on. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, to tell us where we're going wrong, for correction, to put us right when we're wrong, for instruction in righteousness, to show us the path we should walk, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, perfected, truly furnished unto all good works. You can turn this into a prayer. Have you ever turned this into a prayer? O Lord, I thank thee that all Scripture is given by thy inspiration and is profitable for doctrine. Reprove me. Correct me. Instruct me in righteousness. Make me perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Then the word will have an effect upon us. And it won't be just truth. It will be the effect and the application of it. Interestingly, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the apostle writes to those new converts and he says, the word of God which worketh effectually in them that believe. So there is this effect to be had. And we can sum it up like this. Its chief effect beyond all else is to bring us nearer to Christ, for that will change us. In Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. If the word is bringing us to know him more, that is life transforming. You can't stay the same if the word is giving you the experimental knowledge and acquaintance with him. Just like when our Lord taught his disciples, and what effect his teaching had upon them, changing their lives, making them gracious and like himself, out of love with sin, in love with all that would please him. So much so that Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, the words that he loved, that had changed him, to know him and be like him. That lovely hymn which begins, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. There's that part, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. See, there's the recognition that it must be beyond pages of the Bible, beyond pages of good Christian books, beyond these things to him, the living word. And then its effect is undoubted. You can't know the truth and not be blessed if that truth leads you to him who is the truth, our Lord Jesus. My doctrine, manner of life, the doctrine of Christ, truth concerning him that leads us to him. This is the ultimate effect, isn't it? You can always tell if the word is doing you good, if the Lord Jesus is becoming more real, and if you want to live as he did, more like him, so as to please him. Pray that all the effect of the word, all the effect of truth and teaching and doctrine might be to lead us to him. So terribly possible to stop with the doctrine and not have the corresponding manner of life. So there must be an effect. And the other thing is this, there must be a change. How does the Lord change us by his word, so that the manner of life is so profoundly affected? Well, one thing God does for us is this. He works in us a love for his word. More than bare knowledge of it, love for it. Remember in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have received the love of the truth. Now you can't love sacred holy truth without also wanting so much to be conformed to it. And that's borne out in the words of Psalm 119, 128, where David says this, I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now there's a man who wants to walk in those precepts that he esteems to be right and avoid every false way that he hates. See, it's having a moral effect, an ethical effect, a sanctifying effect. The Bible is his directory for life and living. There was a book published some time ago on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was entitled The Directory of the Devout Life. And that could be said of the whole Bible, couldn't it? God's directory for a devout life, and the Holy Spirit given us to enable us to walk according to that directory. Here it is again, Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. See, not just to know them, but to keep them, to be conformed by them to that holiness the likeness of Christ. God works in us love for his word and real desire. That word, manner of life, means literally leading, guidance. It's part of the same word in verse 6 there, where it says, women who are led away with divers lusts. So you can be led by lusts, can't you? The passions, the sinful passions and motions within. And that can shape your life. But if you're led by the word of God, that manner of life, and instead of the lusts leading our life, it's the word leading the life that we lead under its government. It's always an encouraging sign of a new convert when they want to be governed by the word of God, the life under the authority of Scripture. Not only its doctrines, but its precepts, its commandments. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So that love for his word, wanting to be directed and changed by it. And of course, the change happens because God uses the word as the means of our sanctification. What was one great thing that our Lord asked for his disciples in John 17, verse 17, praying that they might be not taken out of the world, but kept from the evil. But then he says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And that's in the prayer of the Lord. And of course, for every real Christian, that prayer will be answered. So God will work in us and upon us when the word comes to us. My doctrine, manner of life. The same thing is said in Ephesians 5 verse 26, using a particular metaphor where it speaks of Christ having bought his church with his own blood. And then he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. And so it's like the word acts as a mirror, and we see ourselves in the mirror, don't we? And it highlights the dirt, the stain, the uncleanness, the things that are wrong. But what do we do then? Sends us to the wash basin. The washing of water by the word. The precious blood to cleanse us from our sin and keep us clean. And keep short accounts and confess sin and keep right. And so it has that effect. And it will put an end to dishonesty, shadiness, uncleanness, sinful practices, wrong attitudes, wrong spirit, bad words, bad speech. All these things will be highlighted by the mirror of the word and then be washed in the basin of the precious blood and will be having that cleansing effect upon us of the word of God and affects the whole life, the means of our sanctification. I remember reading somewhere in a book once, some time ago, and the question was put, when was the last time that the Bible highlighted something wrong in your life and you felt convicted and you had to go away and get on your own with the Lord and confess that sin and repent of it and ask that you might be forgiven and delivered and changed? When was the last time? That really challenged me. But you see, not only in specific things, but in general things as well, the word affecting us, changing us, revealing those things that are wrong and leading us to the Saviour for forgiveness, cleansing, and more grace. The Word, the means of our sanctification. This is the great thing about a real Christian, isn't it? We love the Word even if it condemns us. We love the Word even if it tells the worst about us to ourselves. And we love everything in the Word, because it's only that it might put us right. Reproof, correction, remember. The sanctifying effect of the Word of God. I suppose every book really will affect you in terms of leaving a taste, won't it? If you read a bad, immoral book, trust you never do. But in the days when we did, perhaps we can remember the taste and the after effect, maybe, stayed with us. But when you read the Bible, when it's applied by the blessing of the Spirit, it gives you a taste for holiness, cleanness, beauty, love, goodness, kindness, righteousness, everything that is pleasing to the Lord. There must be a change, my doctrine, manner of life. And another thing that happens in this change is that we become obedient to the Word. And it's only, of course, if we are, that these other things will happen. Remember those words of our Lord, John 13, verse 17. After he had spoken about these things and spoken about his own example, he says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye. If ye do them." Want to know them, of course, doctrine. But we want to do them, manner of life. And our Lord says real joy is in that, obedience to the Word. James chapter 1, remember, doers of the Word, not hearers only. James says a man who's a doer, a man who's just a hearer and not a doer is like a man who sees his reflection in the mirror and then goes away and forgets. He's not had the wrong things shown him. And he's not had sin cleansed and the life made more holy. But when we are obedient to the Word, that's when the effect happens and we are changed. Of course, must be sound doctrine, mustn't it? Doctrine, manner of life. Why do we always concern ourselves about sound books, sound preaching, sound Bible translation? Well, it's not just to be militant people, not at all. Trust, we're not governed by just a militant spirit. We are concerned because sound doctrine leads to sound living. But unsound doctrine leads to unsound living. And that is the danger, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "Wholesome words, the doctrine which is according to godliness." Erroneous teaching leads to erroneous and loose living. Always will. If we are unfaithful to the Word, how can you be faithful to the Lord in behaviour and conduct? You will always find that when there's a retreat from orthodoxy, there is a retreat from holy living. His church history bears this out time and time again. I remember reading a book some years ago on the eternal sonship of Christ. That was a controversy that grew up among the strict Baptist chapels of this country in the 1860s. And J.C. Philpott was raised up to be a great leader among them to champion the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. He didn't begin to be God's son at his incarnation, but he was ever God's son from eternity. But anyway, that was the doctrine. But I remember the writer I think it was him or some other writer writing about it, saying that among the chapels where they were unsound on this truth, he made the comment, presumably from his observation, that in those chapels there was a levity in the worship. Interesting, isn't it? We know all about levity in worship these days, but in the 1860s, among strict Baptist chapels, there was that growing levity. You see, they didn't hold that orthodox truth concerning the eternal sonship of our dear Redeemer. And now, having loosened their hold on it, believing something that was not right, of course there wasn't the reverence in the worship, not the great regard for him, not like Thomas falling down before him, "My Lord and my God," but flippancy and irreverence. And you'll always find that if it's not sound doctrine, it won't be sound living, and it won't be sound worship. And you say to me, "Well, how is it then that I am changed? How does all this come about? God working a love for his word in me, the word as the sanctification, the means of sanctification, obedience to the word, sound doctrine." Well, dear friends, at the end of the day, the secret is this: it's union with Christ. You've only to look at 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 15 onwards, where Paul says that our very bodies are the members of Christ, union with him. How can you unite yourself with a harlot? How can you give your body, your bodily members, your faculties to that which is sinful when you are in union with Christ? Unthinkable. Oneness with Jesus means to partake of holiness, drawing from him grace to be like him. A nice illustration I found today is this. This is of another time, but and in America, I believe. But there was a well-known physician named Dr. Howard A. Kelly. And he had a unique and effective way of witnessing. He was a Christian man. He was never seen in public without a beautiful rose in his lapel. And people would come up to him and they would remark on this beautiful rose in his lapel. Someone would just say, "That's a lovely rose, Dr. Kelly." "Yes, it is," he said. "And you know what? It's a Christian rose." And they say, "How is that? How could it be a Christian rose? Why do you call it that?" Well, then he would turn the back of the lapel and there would be a little bottle of water in which the stem of the rose was resting. And he said, "There's a secret means of that rose living and being refreshed and being beautiful." And that reminds me of a real Christian. Not only that our sins are forgiven, but we're in union with Christ and we partake of life and refreshment and growth and beauty. And so we exhibit him to the world around. And so it's the union with Christ, and it's the living word who is the great thing. And it's so important for our testimony, isn't it? My doctrine, manner of life. The life backing up the doctrine. Think about our witness as Christians to an unbelieving world. They don't want to hear our doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, although they must, but they don't want to hear it. And they'll dispute it, argue against it, say they don't believe it, try to disprove it, or mock it. But manner of life, you can't argue against a changed life, can you? a consistently Christian life. And while they might well want to try to disprove the gospel, how can you disprove the reality of a life that's been changed? Because saved, and because being sanctified. And that is a way to commend our gospel, isn't it? By the life that we live. My doctrine, manner of life. And it may well, under God, lead them to want to hear more about this gospel that has done so much for us. You sometimes get this question, don't you? What is it about you that is so different? What have you got? And you see, it opens up a tremendous opportunity when the life commends the truth. I wonder if you could actually do this. Conduct a survey among, say, 1,000 Christians and ask them how many of them owe their conversion under God to the witness of a Christian that they encountered at work, or who spoke to them in passing, or something like that. I wonder how many would say, I didn't believe these things, but that person's life, there was something about that person. And she talked to me, he talked to me, and I was really affected, and it led to my believing the gospel and coming to know the Saviour for myself. Oh, this change, my doctrine, manner of life. In the midst, dear friends, of a period in these last days, which are perilous times, all these dreadful things, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. What shining amidst the darkness, what purity amongst the uncleanness, what beauty amongst the defiling and the disfiguring. Doctrine, manner of life. And you see, Paul says this to Timothy to encourage him. And it is an encouragement for Timothy's. How am I going to live? How am I going to continue in the gospel in such times? Well, Paul did, by God's grace, and so can we. See verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and so on. And dear friends, for all the misgivings we might have about the days in which we live, and all the misgivings we might have about our own Christian lives, if our aim is true and sincere, if we are going on with him, this much is true. As the truth of God's word comes to us, it will affect the manner of life. If we honestly and sincerely want to be exercised by it, dealt with by it, changed by it, in order to commend it. It's going on more than we realize, I am sure, more than we know. May the Lord make it so, this blessed effect, this wondrous change. Amen.